We turn this evening to the Old Testament, to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 32, a psalm of David, Maskil, that word probably means something like contemplation, reflection. It's a reflective psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. If you open your Bible to Psalm 32, I will direct you to the text for this preparatory sermon. Psalm 32, the first five verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Dear congregation, there are consequences to committing a crime in each country. In some places, because of a criminal offense, it may be difficult to get a good job. In some places, if you have a criminal record, it means you can't work for the government, or you won't get any social assistance from the government, or you can't vote in elections. And a criminal record, too, can impact your freedom to travel. Plus, there is the shame and stigma attached of having a criminal record that you can understand that people would like to clear their criminal record. You can understand that people who have a criminal record would like to receive a pardon, if possible. But how much better it is to have forgiveness with God. For without it, what dreadful consequences there are in this life if our sins are not forgiven. I mean, why is it that in our Western world, in which we have enjoyed unparalleled prosperity and affluence, people are so restless and unhappy and burdened? Is it not because of their accusing conscience gnawing at them? But not only are there dreadful consequences if we're not forgiven, with God in this life, worse yet are the dreadful consequences after this life if our sins are not forgiven by God, for that means eternal misery and destruction in hell. If only people would know forgiveness with God. And it is such a great blessing, and it's what comes into focus at the Lord's Supper, and it's what David sings of here, gospel forgiveness, a great blessing. That's what you can write over the sermon. Gospel forgiveness, a great blessing. We'll see three things. First of all, why it's needed, what it is, and how we experience it. Gospel forgiveness, a great blessing. Why it's needed, what it is, and how to experience it. Yes, in Psalm 32, David sings of gospel forgiveness. He knows what he is singing about from his own experience. He is no stranger to this gospel forgiveness. Yes, David, early in his life, had come to fear and love the Lord. That meant that sin began to grieve him, and it was a great evil. And you need a place. You need an address to which you can go with your sins, whether you're young or whether you're older. But here David admits he experienced a time in his life with a devastating burden of guilt. What was the history to this psalm? What was the history to this sin? Was it perhaps his sin with Bathsheba and how he arranged the murder of the husband of Bathsheba in battle to try and cover his tracks? We're not told. It could be, but it doesn't say. And were there not other times when David went on without confessing his sin? There was, for instance, that time in 2 Samuel 24 when David numbered the people. And there, too, it took some time before he admitted his sin. We don't know what the specific background was to Psalm 32. It doesn't matter because we're not meant to be consumed with David's situation, but our situation. We're not meant to be consumed with David's story, but our story. Well, whatever the background to this psalm, David begins with the thrill and the wonder of God's forgiveness. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. Yes, he's thrilled. There are professing Christians who are not amazed at forgiveness, who are not filled with wonder at gospel forgiveness. How can that be? Maybe that's because we have forgotten what sin is and why we need forgiveness. And we need to see that sin is a great evil. And that's clear from the words that David uses. He uses several words to paint the evil of sin. Three words. For one thing, it's transgression. It's the first word that David uses for sin. And when David uses this word in the Hebrew, it paints a picture of rebellion, breaking loose, tearing away. It's the picture of an animal at a rodeo that's kicking, wants out of its cage and breaks loose. Or it's the picture of an angry child who is tired and in a bad mood, and the mother takes the child on her lap and puts her arms around the child, but the child is kicking and doing all he can to break free from the arms of his mother. Or a teenage son who is angry. His father comes to him and puts his hands on his shoulders, but the son takes his father's hand and throws it off. That's the picture. It's the same word used in Isaiah 1 verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. That's what we do when we sin, boys and girls. When we transgress, then we refuse to submit to the rightful authority. We try to break free, loose from the law of God and the being of God. We take, as it were, God's hand and throw it off in rejection and rebellion. Sin is transgression. Secondly, it's sin, the second word that David uses. And with this word, young people, David takes us to target practice at an archery range. And there are some, maybe also in the congregation, who are very good at target practice, good at hitting bullseye. That's how we meet some 7,000 children of Benjamin in Judges 20, verse 16, who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling stones at a hair and not miss. I find that incredible when people can hit tiny targets every time. But some of us are not that good at target practice and we miss. Or in a basketball game, when the player takes a shot and the ball goes up, but it doesn't go in and sometimes doesn't even hit the rim and doesn't even get close to the rim, we call that an air ball. That's the idea. When we sin, we miss the mark. When we sin, we fall short of God's law. In the words of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't hit the target for which we were created, the honor of God. Does this ever make you sad? Because of this rebellion in your heart and life, that you miss the mark for which we were created. There's transgression. There's sin. But there's a third word that David uses. It's iniquity, verse 2. Iniquity. And David uses here a word in the Hebrew that means something that is bent or crooked or twisted, distorted like a car that's been in an accident and the metal is all twisted. You realize that's not how it was made. And that's how it is with us. Our hearts have become dark, twisted places. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's how David sees the rebellion of sin, the twistedness of sin, and how he continually misses the mark through sin. And we need to see it too. No, we don't just need to see it in order to be doctrinally reformed. We need to see it to be personally convicted in order to seek forgiveness with the Lord. Can I ask you, have you ever seen something of your sin by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever reflected on the sins in your life? Have we, in a quiet place, thought about those sinful words, sinful deeds, sinful attitudes, sinful motives, and seen the rebellion of your life, the twistedness of your sin, and how we continually miss the mark through sin? Should we not take time in this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper to reflect on our sins and the curse that we deserve for our sins? Should we not humble ourselves before God because God's wrath against sin is so great that it cannot be left unpunished? Should we not take time, make effort to point out the specific sins in your life, as many as you can find, as many as you can see? For only in the way of dealing with your own sins honestly and carefully and thoroughly will we see our need for forgiveness. But now, what is forgiveness? That's our second point, what forgiveness is. For you see, when we sin against God, then we must either seek forgiveness with God or be condemned by God. We must either be pardoned or punished. And our guilt deserves His judgment. But our guilt needs His grace. But can we be forgiven? And how can we be forgiven? And what is forgiveness actually? Well, David tells us in the opening two verses, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." So what is forgiveness? Well, let's ask David, and let's listen to what David says. And he tells us that forgiveness is, he tells us by giving us three pictures. For one thing, it is to have your burden lifted and taken away. It's to have your burden lifted and taken away, whose transgression is forgiven. And when our authorized version uses that word forgiven, then David describes a burden that is lifted off and carried away. Yes, sin is like a great burden. And that's what you come to see if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. You see sin as a burden weighing you down. You can relate to Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There he was burdened on account of his sin, seeking relief, wanting to be rid of his burden. And Christian, with his crushing burden, staggers to the cross where the burden is loosed from his shoulders and rolled away. The burden is taken off and you experience relief from the burden. Secondly, it's to have your guilt covered. It's to have your guilt covered. Maybe you've had the experience of moving into your new place, and while setting up your new home, and it's going well, but there is one thing that keeps bothering you every time you see it. Maybe it's a wall. It's ugly. Or it's damaged. How do you cover that ugly wall? How do you cover that damaged wall? Well, you have to paint over it, or you have to wallpaper it, or cover whatever it was that you didn't like. Or maybe you have an old kitchen table full of scratches and gashes. Maybe most of us will give it over to someone else. You know you can cover that table full of scratches and gashes. Mother does it. She puts a tablecloth over it and covers it all up. That's the idea here. Guilt covered. It's like the ark in the most holy place, which had a lid called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the covering over the law that we break. But it's the covering over the law with the blood sprinkled over the mercy seat. And that's what we need, our guilt covered in the sight of God. And that's what Christ does, covering all my sins before God. Christ's blood and righteousness are my covering, so that the Father no longer sees my sin, but Christ's righteousness, as Romans 5 verse 19 puts it, "By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." After all, Christ has woven the garment of salvation by His active and passive obedience, and He covers sinners with it, as Count Zinzendorf put it with these words, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress." Or as Augustus Toplady sings, "A debtor to mercy alone," he says this, "My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That's it. Forgiveness is to have your burden lifted and taken away. It's to have your guilt covered, hid from view. And the third picture that David uses is to have your debt discharged, to have your debt forgiven. "He imputeth not iniquity." David uses a word here from the world of bookkeeping. from the world of accounting and banking. It keeps records of your debt. It charges a penalty when your checks bounce because of your debts. And what a heavy burden it is to have a debt. But here it speaks of debts being forgiven. I read that in 2019, the Chase banks in the United States erased all the debt run up through Canadian credit cards. They were closing, apparently, their Canadian banks and found it the easiest and cheapest thing to just cancel any outstanding credit card debt. Now, what does the Lord do when we turn to Him with our sins, with the debt of our sin? Then He doesn't impute that debt to us. Then He cancels the debt. He forgives the debt. He doesn't put sin in your column. Instead of charging those debts to people like you and me, He charges it to another account. He charges it to someone else's column. Someone else will pay instead. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross to take sin away. He went to the cross to erase the certificate of debt. He carried the load of sin away. And having paid the debt in full on the cross, He erased the record of the debt of guilty people like you and me. And He puts the righteousness of Christ on your account. And when you hear about forgiveness, then forgiveness is indeed a great thing. It's a blessed thing. It's something to seek for, isn't it? It's a blessed thing. That's how the psalm begins, blessed. And the Hebrew word blessed is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses. There is so much blessing in it. We would not say this, but this is the idea. Count yourself lucky. How fortunate you are if God has forgiven you. I know the world would not say that. The world says that people are fortunate and blessed if they're healthy and wealthy, if they're famous and have a following on Instagram or whatever, if they're happy in the world pursuing the pleasures and treasures of the world. But yeah, why is it then that people who seem to have it all, money and mansions, fame and a following, why is it that they're so miserable? Why is it that they're so unhappy? Why is it that they miss true joy? It's because they have a conscience accusing them of their sin. Oh, David had treasure. David had pursued pleasure. But he says, actually, the greatest blessing is to have your burden of sin lifted off and taken away. The greatest blessing is to have your guilt of sin covered and to have your debt of sin forgiven. Friends, is that not what we need? Maybe you need it for the first time. Or maybe we need a fresh sense of His pardon and grace. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs their burden lifted. Are you troubled by your sin and guilt? Looking up against the Lord's Supper next week because there's all this sin that stands in the way. I cannot think of anything better than having peace with God, sin forgiven. But how do I enjoy this forgiveness? How do I receive this forgiveness? Well, that's our third point. How to experience this forgiveness. How do I experience this forgiveness? And that's a good question also for the boys and the girls to ask and for teenagers to ask. And I wonder if it's ever been your question when you laid on your bed at night, young people, and you reflect on your day and you're troubled about the things that you said, the things that you did. And you reflect and you ask yourself, how can I be forgiven of these wicked sins? Well, the last word of verse 2 actually tells the secret already. In whose spirit there is no guile. Guile, boys and girls, is an old-fashioned English word. It has to do with being dishonest, being deceitful, putting on a disguise. Boys and girls, it's like dressing up like a fireman, pretending to be a fireman, and say, well, I can fight a fire because I'm a fireman. But what would happen if there was a fire next door to your house and you dressed up like a fireman, boys and girls, and you said, well, I can fight this fireman too because I'm a fireman. Then your neighbors would say, no, you can't. You were never trained to be a fireman. You never graduated from a training school for firefighters. You're just dressed up like one. Well, that's really what guile is. To pretend to be someone when it's not true. It's to lie. It's to deceive. That's what Jacob did. Remember how he put on the skin of animals and he went to his father and he pretended to be Esau and he asked his father for a blessing. But Jacob was being deceptive. Jacob was being dishonest and he needed to become honest. And that's what still needs to happen. That we stop covering up our sins. That we stop pretending to be decent and good and religious people and better than others at least. We need to become honest before God. We need to stop hiding our sins and instead tell them honestly to the Lord. Isn't that what David did? Let's look at David. And when we look at David and we try to answer what makes up his experience, then we see three things. First, there is his guilty silence. Verse 3, when I kept silence. It's not as if he stopped talking to people, or it's not as if he stopped performing his duties as king, or as he stopped attending the worship of God and didn't pray along and didn't sing along. No, he was silent about his sin. He was silent about his guilt. He knew what he had done by his sin. He recognized his sin, but he didn't admit his sin. He kept up appearances. He even kept up religious appearances, but he didn't admit his sin. He didn't confess his sin to God. He didn't declare it to God. Let me use an illustration. Think of what happens at the border. Suppose you're waiting in line in your car trying to enter in the United States or enter back into Canada. And while you're waiting in line, you see the sign that asks you to declare all this stuff, animals, alcohol, weapons, or whatever else is on those signs. And then you roll up to the booth and you say that you've got nothing to declare, even though you do have something that you should declare. Something's in your trunk. You know it. But you don't declare it. You maybe declare other things to the officer. You declare personal belongings. You declare the things that are not a problem, but you say nothing about the problem item in the back that you're supposed to declare. Well, that's how we can be with God. That we don't admit the big problems that stand in the way. Maybe we justify ourselves. We say, but I didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you try to shift the blame to others. Maybe you say, well, everyone is doing it. Or you don't feel you are as bad as others. Or we make excuses. Or we try to make our sins more understandable. Or we bargain with God. I'll never do it again. If I'm not found out. Have you never done this? Isn't this sometimes part of the experience? We just don't admit our sins to God. But that brings painful consequences, doesn't it? David mentions two things. For one thing, guilty silence brings spiritual pain. Guilty silence brings spiritual pain. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And most of us know what pain is. Already early in our lives, we learn about pain. If you touch a hot stove, it hurts. If you fall off your bike, you get scrapes. Most of us don't like pain. Most of us don't like physical pain. But there is also spiritual pain. That's what David is speaking about here. And he doesn't compare it to a little scrape. He compares it to bone pain. And pain in your bones is very painful. I'm told that bone cancer is one of the most painful cancers because the bones begin to splinter. David feels something of this pain in his soul, and he's not feeling great. Listen to him. Through my roaring or groaning all the day long. He's groaning about his pain. He's groaning about his misery. Maybe his head was often in his hands when no one was looking. He felt sorry for himself, but not for his sins. He was haunted by the thought that someone would find out what he had done. His conscience was troubling him. Why is he feeling this? David explains it in verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. There's this pressure that he feels. There's this divine pressure on him that's pushing him down. There's this heavy hand upon him. He feels it. And he has no relief. That hand that David had tried to push away from him is pressing upon him, is pressing him down, it's crushing him. And the point is, friends, the Lord doesn't want us to be comfortable in sin. Guilty silence brings spiritual pain. But there's another consequence to guilty silence. It brings spiritual drought. It brings spiritual drought. Verse 4b, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's quite something when streams dry up. When gardens become dry and barren, when fruitful places become brown and dust bowls, that's how it is in David's soul. God's people know of such times too, don't we? Dryness in our soul. Other times our souls can be like a watered garden, Isaiah 58 verse 11. There are times when the Lord shows His love. There are times when the Lord waters our souls with showers that refresh us. But there are also times when you feel the streams have dried up and your soul, instead of being a watered garden, is this barren land. The streams are dry. You feel sapped. Your spiritual vitality has dried out. And that's David's condition, and maybe that's your condition. Everything is wilting in your life, drooping, withering in your spiritual life. Maybe you excuse it. Maybe you shift the blame. But here you are. Maybe this condition you're in came slowly, but here you are. Sin has dried you up. It has robbed you of life and joy. But if you feel this spiritual pain, and if you feel this spiritual drought, you can be thankful. Yes, thankful. Imagine if you didn't feel pain. Imagine if you had cancer in your body, but you didn't feel any symptoms. If you didn't feel any discomfort, if you didn't feel any pain. Imagine not feeling pain when you touched a burning stove. Or imagine not feeling thirsty while dying of thirst. Yes, you should be thankful when the heavy hand of God pushes you down. You should be thankful when you feel this divine pressure, when you feel that hand pushing us down and you have no peace and you feel troubled. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "It's better to be humble to the dust and to cry, 'Lord, I am vile. Lord, I'm the very chief of sinners.' Better, 1,000 times better to have these feelings and be miserable than to have no feelings at all." You see, the only thing that's more scary than the heavy hand of God is when you can sin and not feel the heavy hand of God. That's worse. But how then can I get rid of my burden? How then can I experience the pardon of sins? Well, the world gives its answers. The one hopes there is a pill his doctor can prescribe him to deal with his accusing conscience. The other thinks, "I just need to get away from everything." A third person seeks some relief in a new relationship. A fourth one thinks, "Let me just drown my sorrow and pain in the bottle or some other online addiction." But guilt is a terrible thing to live with. The oppression of guilt, the fact that you're wrong and you must face a day of reckoning and judgment, and you can't ignore it. There is accountability and there is judgment. And David is living with guilt, and he's living with pressure, and he's living with the weight of sin bringing him is down because of his unconfessed sin. It's dark. What must we do? Well, let's see what David does. David doesn't remain silent about his guilt. He begins to let it out. He begins to blurt it out. How it happened isn't told us. Whether God used Nathan the prophet as he did in this sin with Bathsheba, or the time came that his conscience smote him, whatever it was, God's hand pressed him down and finally brought David to his knees. And that's why there is a second thing to his experience, not just his guilty silence, but his honest confession. His honest confession. David turns to God with honest confession, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." What does he do, boys and girls? He stops hiding his sin. He stops covering over his sin. He stops hiding it and tells it all, admits it all, blurts it out. He becomes honest. And when we become honest by the Spirit's work, then we don't just confess sin in generalities, and we don't just say, "Well, we're all sinners and no one's perfect, you know." No, then you become personal and you tell it as it is, and you admit your sin, and you don't make excuses, and you don't shift the blame, and you confess your sinful attitudes, and you confess your sinful actions, and you confess your sinful thoughts, and you confess your sinful words, and you confess your sinful deeds. You admit your iniquity and your hypocrisy. Have you done this? Have you become honest before the Lord? Those things that you don't want anyone else to know about, do you confess them to the Lord? Or do you cover them? Young people, what do you do with your sins? The things that you've done that you know are wrong. Try to forget your sins. You try to conceal them from God? Or do you confess them to God? Do you try to hide them from him, or do you tell them to him? Young people, do you go to bed without seeking God's forgiveness and grace? Boys and girls, what do you do with your sins? You told that lie. You remember you told that lie. You remember you said those nasty words. What do we do with our sins of long ago, of last week, of today? Friends, do we tell him? Do we say, these are my troubles, Lord? In this I have failed. In that I have sinned. I'm deeply ashamed of all the ways I have broken thy law. I've not been loving to thee. I've not been loving to my spouse. Not been loving to my family. Not been loving to my children. I've been a grouch. I've been hurtful. I've been unkind. I've been selfish. Been proud, been angry, lustful, jealous, and it goes on and on. Do you tell the Lord? Do we try to deny them, or do we declare them? Do you try to cover them, or do you confess them? Don't you realize what Proverbs 28, verse 13 says? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth them and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You will find mercy not by hiding them, but by admitting them and leaving them. But how? After all, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity, Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says. How can I go to him? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him you may apply for mercy. He has power on earth to forgive sins, Mark 2 verse 10. He is willing to receive sinners. He promises relief. That's why he extends his arms in the gospel and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's great tenderness in him. So that when guilty sinners come to him burdened under the weight of sin, broken, he doesn't say, get away. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Whatever your guilt, he can forgive. Whatever your sin, he can pardon. That's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood to forgive sins. And that's why the third thing in David's experience is not only his guilty silence and his honest confession, but also a divine pardon. And thou, verse 5, forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's what happens when you confess your sins to Jesus. That's what happens when you take your sins to the cross of Jesus. There the burden of sin is lifted and taken away. The Father takes it off of you, gives it to His Son, who takes away the sin of guilty people like you and me. The Father imputes it to His Son. And in the Son there is forgiveness. And in the Son He casts your sins into the depths of the ocean, and he remembers them no more. And do you see how ready he stands to forgive sins? Don't know if you noticed it in the reading of the psalm. There are three times David inserts the little word Selah in this psalm. Selah is a word that most likely means something like pause or take notice. We're to pause after verse 4, where David has just described his dreadful condition of pain and dryness in his soul. We're to pause after verse 5, and we're to pause after verse 7. But there's no pause in the middle of verse 4. David doesn't say, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, Selah. You might have expected a pause there. You might have expected David to have to wait. Maybe a month later there would be a word from the Lord, maybe a year later. But in the meantime, there is this suspense and there's this tension. What will the Lord do? But there is no Selah in the middle of verse 4. I admit my sins. He forgives them. I confess my sins. He covers them. I blurt them out. He buries them. In fact, it looks as if David didn't even finish confessing his sin. Listen again to the second part of verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions. And when he determined to do that, when he resolved to do that, God forgave him. Augustine, a church father, for whom Psalm 32 was his favorite psalm, who had it written on the wall next to his bed, he said this, the word is hardly out and the wound is healed. The word is hardly out and the wound is healed. And isn't that how it went for the prodigal son? He plans to confess his sins to his father, but he doesn't even finish his rehearsed speech because the father is embracing him and he's calling out to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring forth the fatted calf. So powerful and effectual is the cross of Jesus that there is a full forgiveness, free forgiveness, graciously and immediately. There is pardon in the blood of Jesus. His blood cleanseth from all sin. And it fills David with wonder. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It thrills him. We maybe forget the miracle. Forgiveness of sin is treated today like sliced bread, like Kellogg's cornflakes. But David is filled with wonder and amazement, like Micah when he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity, who wipes the slate clean, who covers our sins? I heard recently a story of a situation in World War I. A British steamer is traveling up the English Channel, and the lookout on this steamer, he sees this white line coming towards the steamer, and he knows what it means. It's a torpedo from a German submarine. And the lookout hollers out the alert. They can't turn the steamer, for in a few seconds the torpedo will hit them and destroy them. But a few seconds before the torpedo hit the steamer, something went wrong in the mechanism of the torpedo. The torpedo apparently came up out of the water, flipped and turned back and shot straight back in the direction that it came from and sunk the German submarine to the bottom of the English Channel. And if you were an English sailor on that steamer, you would reflect on that and say, that really shouldn't have happened. And that's how we should think about God's forgiveness. It really shouldn't happen. But it does happen. He delights to forgive people like you and me in the way of confession and only for the sake of the blood of Jesus. What do we do with our sins? That's the question. In this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, it's not a complicated question. It's not multiple questions I'm leaving you with. It's one question. What do we do with our sins. And then may I address some words to my unconverted friend. Why would you not confess your sins? If a video was taken of all the things that you had done throughout your life, with nothing left out, and all the worst episodes were projected on the front wall today, how would you feel? What shame you would feel. Do you know, my unconverted friend, you will stand before God, and He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from Him. And if you don't confess your sins to Jesus, all the secrets that you're trying to keep hidden will be exposed before the whole world, and there will be no pardon on that day. Why not begin confessing your sins today? Why not take refuge to the Lord Jesus today? Yes, why not go to Jesus today? Keep nothing back. Pray with David in Psalm 25, verse 11, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Why not kneel next to David in the sinner's bench? Does the Bible not say if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? He forgives! Isn't that what you need? Horatio Spafford put it this way, my sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And dear people of God, is there not reason to confess fresh sins, to keep short accounts with the Lord? Let us go on, dear believers, confessing our sins to the very gate of heaven. Ryle says, so living we shall cross the waves of this troublesome world with comfort and have an abundant entrance into God's kingdom, where we shall exchange our daily confessions for eternal thanksgiving. Amen.